Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the 10th of John, please. I've had chapter 30 on my mind the whole week. Chapter 30 is a very short, terse little verse. It functions as both the ending of the previous section, and it also actually functions as the beginning of this new section. And I've wondered all week long, primarily with myself, but then that extended to all of you, how many of us really know the comfort of words that are contained in verse 30? I and my Father are one. I mean, how does that do anything for you? If I were a betting man, I might lay down cash money on the proposition that words like that have never been a comfort to you. And I don't say that derogatorily. I don't know that they've ever been a comfort to me. The fact is that they are unspeakably precious to people that have dealt with someone, perhaps whom they really love. That person might be doubting or even denying the deity of Christ. You listen to the arguments of your loved one, and then you begin to consider what it might cost you to remain firm in your conviction that the Lord Jesus, that historical figure that walked the earth 2,000 years ago, was truly and fully God and truly and fully man. And then what if that discussion ends in a lifelong alienation from this person that you previously had a relationship with? At any rate, friends, it's passages like this that satisfy an overwhelming need that you probably feel within yourself to be absolutely certain that what you're staking your life on and that what may ultimately cost you some relationships is exactly the thing that Jesus was claiming. I and my Father are one. Now that happens to be one of the clearest claims to full deity that the Lord Jesus ever made. And I say that knowing full well that if you take this phrase in a vacuum, and you know, if you just kind of hoist it out of its context, and you kind of examine it like you'd examine a ruby all by itself, you might come up with a different conclusion. It would be possible to do that. You could see how a person might conclude, for example, that the Lord was just suggesting that he and his Father were one as far as their sympathies were concerned, right? They were one in purpose. It's like I might say as a minister that I have a real one spirit fellowship with another pastor. Okay, something like that. Or I'm at one heart with God with regard to the ministry. Now that would be absolutely erroneous if we're coming to the meaning of this text. Amen. That would be a terrible conclusion when I look at, say, verse 28, where we see there clearly that the Lord Jesus is saying that he has the capacity to grant eternal life. Only God can do that. And then when I hear him deny the possibility that any could possibly be eternally snatched from his care, the only explanation for that kind of claim to omnipotence is that he is the Lord. He is God. I and my Father are one, because no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand either. What I am, the Father is, and vice versa. What I do, the Father is doing. We are one in nature, one in substance, we are one in power, and one in our possession mutually of sheep. And not only is it the context leading up to verse 30, but also what comes afterward. In fact, I think that the rest of chapter 10, at least down through verse 38, is one of the most conclusive, and I would add overlooked, passages in the whole gospel that prove this claim to deity. Now, that may not seem to be the case at first glance. In fact, liberalism has historically used this very passage, amazingly enough, to insist that Jesus was actually retreating from his claims to deity previously. He's doing that since he's calling men, you'll notice, gods, small g, in verse 35. Well, I pray that everybody in the room tonight would beg to differ. What the Lord is actually doing is offering further proofs of his claim to deity. So this passage, what it's going to do is it's going to give us three proofs I've outlined those three proofs on the outline that hopefully you took on the way in tonight. Three proofs, if we'll just accept what's said at face value and not divorce any of the statements from their context. It's very much like watching a play, you know. You can only understand what's happening if you understand the fuller context of what the play's all about. So the Lord is making his statement in verse 30. And the next verse tells us what the Jews did as a result of hearing it. And then verse 33 tells us what they said. All right, so we have two major reactions to the statement, what the Jews did about it, and then what they said about it. All right, so we want to be good observers to this Jewish reaction. So let's go ahead and begin right there. All right, number one, proof number one of the deity of Christ in this text, it's seen in the reaction of the Jews to the Lord's statement, I and my Father are one. You had a reaction in verse 31, you have a reaction in verse 33, and then a similar reaction in verse 39. All right, so let's take them as they come. Notice, first of all, what the Jews did or what they do. They hear what he says, and then they immediately explode into preparation for all-out war and violence, right there on the spot. Saying, oh, you got to be kidding me. No, verse 31's not kidding. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. There's stones laying on the ground. They bend at the waist. They pick the stones up, and they are ready to hurl. Now, they had done that once before. Perhaps you recall back in chapter 8 and verse 59 particularly, you had the exact same reaction. And if you're trying to picture how it exactly happened in your mind's eye, all you would need to do is just simply recall some of the pictures that you've seen in the media, perhaps regarding the violence in the Middle East. Whenever you see violence in the Middle East, there are almost always, without exception, youth, people of all ages, men and women, throwing rocks. That's what they do. The culture is one of the penalty of stoning, and they throw rocks not only to cause damage, but symbolically as well. You can see the unruly mobs with their contorted faces, their murder on their mind, their violent passions, and their subsequent hurling of these rocks. And really, they'll throw anything they can get their hands on. And this is the kind of mob that the Lord is facing right now. He's right in the midst of this kind of hysteria. And what makes it even more sickening was the fact that the Jews supposedly were a people that cared a lot about the letter of the law. We don't want to break the law, all right? These people were obsessed with observing every little bit of minutiae and pertaining to proper judicial approach. But friends, here's the irony. Even though the Jews were indeed, at least on paper, sticklers for the law, they utterly abandoned all such semblance of any kind of lawfulness at this moment in their lives. Because you'll notice in the text, there's no calling for a hearing. There's no holding of anything even resembling a trial. There's no calling and hearing of witnesses. There's no review of commands and penalties. There's no calm and unimpassioned consideration of the evidence. There's no statement of a verdict. They're just ready to start hurling rocks, period. There's this immediate, inflamed, violent eruption. And what makes it even more abominable is that the Jews knew that it was against the law for them to take anyone's life. In fact, at this time in their history, in the first century, the Jews actually, being under Roman domination, they technically did not have any legal right whatsoever to put anybody to death. They themselves could be put to death for putting someone to death. Now, in approximately 4 months from this incident right here, they're going to respond exactly that way to Pontius Pilate when that Judean governor tells the mob to take Christ and judge him according to your own law. And all that they can say to that statement of Pontius Pilate is, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. That's John 18:31. Now, it was lawful according to the Mosaic law. That's why they probably have no whim about picking up the stones. But it certainly wasn't lawful according to Rome, and Rome is the thumb that they were under. So when they erupt like this, they're actually risking reprisal on themselves. But they're willing to take that risk because in their minds, this is a closed case. It is flagrant, obvious blasphemy. All right, so these things, as Jewish people, they instinctively do. And then notice, secondly, what they say in verse 33. They say, "Thou being a man, makest thyself God." Now, there is a tremendous irony in that. Okay, this is one of the finest statements. That statement right there in verse 33 is one of the finest statements on the doctrine of the deity, really of the whole hypostatic union, that ever came out of the mouth of any unbelieving Jew. There was a lot of that in the last moment, in the last 4 months of the Lord's life, especially in the last week, with people making amazingly accurate theological statements about him. I mean, you have in verse 30, "Thou being a man, makest thyself God." Friends, that's superlative Christology. I mean, no theologian could write it any better. Did you notice how both sides of the hypostatic union are mentioned? Thou being a man, all right? Full humanity. There was no mistaking that he was a man. Nobody thought, well, this must be a phantom. Nobody thought that he was anything less than human. They had observed him long enough, and they knew that this was not some kind of an apparition. This was not an angel. This was flesh and blood. He was every bit as human as they were. And of that, there was no doubt. But here was a man. They said, "You're making yourself God." In other words, your humanity is self-evident, but the deity part, that's self-proclamation. We don't buy that part. Well, too bad they didn't recognize the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ within that hypostatic union, contained in that one person, without mixture of the essence and without confusion of the persons. But the only ones confused were these people here. I mean, actually, they weren't too confused. They had it right. They just didn't believe it. The ones confused today is liberal Protestantism and the cults. In fact, the cults today, every cult, if you were in a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall or you were in a Mormon temple, they would say that the Jews here spoke irrationally. May I say, these would be great verses to have yourself memorize. Have your children memorize them. Whenever a pagan relative or the guys that come knocking on your door to try to pollute the minds of your family with contrary thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ, here's something that anybody in your family can come back with. Verse 33. And they can tell their unbelieving friend, their unbelieving relative, the cultist at the door, that the Jews of the first century were not confused about who Christ was claiming to be. They weren't confused at all. They've got it exactly right. Thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Right? They understood very clearly that the Savior had been claiming prerogatives for himself that could only belong to God alone. And don't let the unbelievers say that the Jews just misunderstood. Don't let them get away with that. They just went off and rushed to a conclusion that Christ never intended to reach. That's what they'll say. That's what the cultists say about this passage. And that's what they'll say to you and your family. Now, thank God there's a second and a third proof right in this context. And before I get to it, let me point out something else. You see the words "took up" in verse 31? All right, that usually describes something borne as a heavy weight, as opposed to something that's been seized or snatched suddenly. In other words, it's possible that a delegation went and that they had hauled their ammunition from the ongoing work site at Herod's temple and had actually dumped a load of it right there in anticipation of this very thing. In other words, this time they're really going to make an end of him, and they're going to do it on the spot. And I'm getting that really from just the tense of the vocabulary, of the actual grammar of the text. It seems to make that as a suggestion. But as they're preparing to stone the Savior of the world on the spot, the Lord Jesus first asked them a question in verse 32. And once again, he's going to call their attention to the sign miracles that he'd been doing now for several years, all throughout his public ministry. Notice verse 32 with me. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" So the second proof of the deity of Christ in this text are the good works that he had repeatedly demonstrated to this crowd over and over and over again. Now, let me point out several things as we dissect this. First of all, notice how the Lord referred to their number. How many works did he do? Many. That's an indefinite number. Many means many. There are a multitude. In fact, according to John, at the end of this gospel, they couldn't even be numbered. There's not enough pen and ink and paper to record them all. Many of these works. Friends, the 35 miracles that are recorded for us within the confines of the four gospels, all that is a sampling. That's not everything that Jesus did. The Lord would frequently go into a city, and the Bible says he would heal every sick person in the entire city, every one of them. There were several times when the Lord either healed the infirmities or he cast out the demons of thousands of people at a time. His miraculous feedings affected tens of thousands at a time. And the Lord's indirectly referencing all of this with the simple word many. That covers a multitude of works. But then notice also how the Lord referred not just to their number, but to their character. What kind of works are they? What kind of works are they? Good works. Good works. There was never even one scintilla of immorality or misplaced motive in anything that the Lord ever did. Pertaining to the character of these works, they could be classified as nothing less than morally excellent. But having said all of that, it's important to understand that the Lord was not placing the emphasis on the number and on the character of his works. He was actually, the emphasis is placed on their source. I mean, they are many, right? They are good, but notice they're from my Father. That's the source. Friends, the Lord's not trying to divert attention away from his claims to something else. His referring to his works is not just some kind of a red herring across the path to save himself from instantaneous death via stoning. When he cites the Father as the source of his miracles, he's actually insisting yet once again that those miraculous works are what confirm his words. I confess to being really almost afraid to even mention this because we've heard it so many times before, and I know how familiarity breeds contempt. I mean, how many times does John have to include this in his gospel? Well, I'll tell you how many. It's recorded in every chapter of the gospel save one. Every chapter except for one. That there was some kind of recognition of his miracles in the chapter. Every single one of them. And that will prove to our minds that Christ's works verify his deity. Now let me just, we're in chapter 10. Let me just work our way backwards through the gospel. I'll do this very, very quickly. Back in chapter 9 and verse 16, the people are talking amongst themselves. And they say, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? Right? Now, chapter 8 is the only chapter in the entire Gospel of John that omits that particular argument, that he is God via the works, okay? Because John chapter 8 is using a completely different argument to make that same statement. Right? Down to chapter 7, verse 31, many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Chapter 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And then in the very next verse there in chapter 6, they try to make him king. Chapter 5, you have the majority of chapter 5 is the account of the healing at the pool of Bethesda. So the whole chapter is concerned with that one particular miracle. Chapter 4, verse 45, then when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem and at the feast. Well, go down to chapter 3, verse 2, and his encounter with Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And that's not the first time we heard about this. Chapter 2, verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles. Right? After the miracle at Cana, it says there that he manifested forth his glory in chapter 2, verse 11. But still, even in chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. What prompted Nathanael to make that statement? Jesus told him, Jesus read his mind and told him, when I saw you under this fig tree when I was not even close to the fig tree. Now, I just did what the Lord expected that crowd to do, okay? We traced backward through all the facts of what has transpired now for at least 2.5 to 3 years, maybe even longer. But no stones are going to be hurled on this day. And the reason for that is because, the simple reason is because the Lord's time had not yet come. He would not die by stoning on this day. It could not have possibly have happened. Maybe even the Lord's soft answer turned away their wrath. So you can picture that you have yet another incident where the stones just eventually fell out of their hands and landed harmlessly on the ground. But the major point is that the Lord came to them fully accredited. And the accreditation came from no one less than the first person of the Trinity, the Father. And then the Jews reply in verse 33, for a good work we stone thee not. In other words, they're tacitly admitting that he really did do those things. All the things I just reiterated to you. Nobody's denying that they happened. They're even affirming that they were good. They just refuse to acknowledge the source. That's the issue. What is the source of this amazing activity? Well, we don't believe it's the Father. But that's the proof that he's offering. All right, then there is a third proof. We have one proof, two proofs, now a third proof of the deity of Christ in this text. And that would be the scriptural precedent for the Lord's use of the word God. This is a very interesting theology here. Verses 34, 35, and 36. Now, I'm emphasizing the word scriptural because they have no problem arguing with the Savior personally, but they're not going to argue against the Bible, you see. That's their sacred cow. And the Lord always spoke in reverent terms of the scripture, which cannot be broken. And they agreed with that, actually. And so the Lord brings the whole thing to this masterful climax in this proof scenario that he's conducting. Now, first of all, we need to note that the Lord employs Psalm 82. Psalm 82, particularly, is a psalm of the man Asaph. Asaph was a man who was in charge of the temple musicians, originally set there by King David. Now, let's go ahead and look at Psalm 82. If you have the inclination to do so, you can follow with me. I'm going to pick it up in verse 1. And the Lord is actually, everything he's going to say in verses 35, 34, 35, and 36 has to do with Psalm 82. Verse 1 of Psalm 82, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. All right, well, what happened to the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. What happened to that? What's this plural gods? All right, if God is only one, how can it be said that he judges a plurality of gods? Is this some kind of accommodation to heathenism? Well, we know that it can't be that because of the next verse. What is God saying to these gods? Verse 2. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Now, think about what you've done, Selah. Okay. Now, here's what I wanted you to do. Verse 3. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. And then now here is the verse that Jesus quotes in John chapter 10. Verse 6, I have said ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Now, friends, obviously, the Lord is talking there about human beings who are alive and that who will someday die. He's not talking about demons. He's not talking about pagan idols. He's not dealing with any of that. Friends, Asaph is referring to the civil administrators of the theocratic nation of Israel. Okay, these are men that had been entrusted with official positions within the nation, where their job was to render verdicts in a court setting. They're judges that have rendered, frankly, some pretty sick verdicts. And what Asaph is doing is bringing home to their minds the dignity of their office by actually calling them Elohim. He dares to call them such a name because they were God's visible representatives in the earth. In other words, their job was to speak as if God himself were speaking to them, to these people. They were supposed to be an accurate reflection of God's righteous mind executing God's righteous judgments. And so these people, their decisions were supposed to be God's decisions. Their verdicts should have been an accurate reflection of God's verdicts. The sentences they handed down should have been God's sentences. In fact, you have the exact same word being used of Moses, believe it or not. In Exodus 7 and verse 1, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. Moses was standing in the place of God before that wicked king. And because the purpose of these judges was to so accurately represent God, the Lord actually calls them Elohim because he had so clothed with dignity and responsibility the office which they held as God's divine representatives. But you can see right in the Psalm 82, that God's not referring to them as deities. He says that they're going to die like the men that they are in verse 7. A real God cannot die. Now, obviously, this background is indispensable as an explanation to what otherwise must appear a strange defense of the Lord's claim to deity. Friends, the Jews were very familiar, they should have been familiar enough with this kind of Old Testament use of Elohim. Back in John 10, Jesus is going to answer them. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? In other words, they should have known Psalm 82. So what's the point? What's the Lord's point? If it wasn't blasphemy to render the title of Elohim to a mere man as a representative of God, whether they be good or bad, I mean, they merely represented God by virtue of their holy office, then how then could it be blasphemy for the Lord Jesus, who was very Jehovah God himself, incarnate, the one and only, to make the same claim for himself? Right? He's giving the most basic argument. Verse 35. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God? I have to admit, it is an unusual argument. But friends, the argument is from the lesser application of the word gods with a small g to the greater application of the word God with a capital G. Okay, if the lesser application to sinful human judges, if that is scriptural, because of the power of their representative offices that they held, how much more so then to him who was sanctified and literally sent right out of heaven as God himself? So the Lord's appealing to the scriptural precedent for his use of the word Elohim. And I pray that you can see his reasoning. All right, it's in the contrast. Verse 35, unto whom the word of God came, right? These representatives that God is, I mean, they're supposed to be such great, accurate representatives that God would actually call them Elohim. But the word of God came to them, as opposed to verse 36, whom the Father sanctified and sent, the real God. So friends, what Jesus is saying is, listen, I am more than just a third party receiver and transmitter of something from God. I am the actual deliverer who is God himself. He's the one that needs no representation if he's standing right in front of you. And then he says the scripture cannot be broken. You know, Voltaire said that he would put the Bible in the morgue. And shortly after that, it was Voltaire who wound up in the morgue. And the Geneva Bible Society used Voltaire's house as a Bible warehouse. But friends, watch how the Lord brings them, these guys, full circle. I mean, once again, he's back to talking about his works, right? Verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. All right, so now, this time, they repent. Well, they all got the point, right? I said, oh, now I see. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him. But here's, friends, you have another one of the many miraculous escapes that the Lord made. I would have liked to have seen how this escape went down. It says he escaped out of their hand. So what happened? He just passed right through the crowd. There was a load of these people there. They've got rocks in their hands. They have him surrounded. He just walked right through them. Either he made himself immaterial so that he could pass through actual DNA, or they just parted and let him go. It was one of those two things. So they had demanded plain speaking, and he's giving it. All right, they took up stones, but not a one is hurled. And now they try and seize him. They want to arraign him before the Sanhedrin. They're going to present within that body the forerunners of the modern-day Israeli Knesset, the capital charge of blasphemy. But they can't touch him because his hour had not yet come. And as God, he's the one in charge. He's calling the shots. So, verse 40, they went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. Now, he does that in the month of December. Okay, in December. And he essentially stays away from Jerusalem until April. In that four-month period, he visits Bethany in the interim. And then he spends the latter part of that time in Ephraim. Now, the next time he comes to Jerusalem will be for the purpose of laying down his life for the sins of the world, and that's not far off. But before that, it's Bethany and then a stop in Ephraim. Now, I realize that it's kind of tough to follow this argumentation. It's tough sledding. And I'll reluctantly admit that it may not be absolutely necessary, really, for any of us to be able to reproduce the explanation. But it is necessary that the explanation secure you against any future attack to your mind or dispute over verse 30. That we don't misunderstand and abuse verse 30. I and my Father are one substantively. In essence, we're one. It's not just that we're on the same page with each other. It's just not that we agree with each other. It's just that we have great fellowship with each other. We are one without mixing the essence or confusing the persons. Try to figure that out. That's Trinitarian. Now, friends, why is this important? It's important for so many reasons. When you truly understand this, and then you actually believe it, it should function as a comfort to you. And let me just say this. You cannot be saved and deny these facts. You cannot. You can tell other people you're a Christian until you're blue in the face. You deny the theology of this passage, and you prove that you are anything but saved. That's just the bottom line of it. And that makes this a very precious passage. Very precious. I and my Father are one. Oh, we should be so thankful for that. So comforted by those words. I pray that that's the case tonight. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the Lord's handling of this scenario. We marvel how he escaped death so miraculously, and yet Lord made his point and yet gave another nail in the coffin of these men and really in the coffin of gainsayers who would deny his deity. Help us not to be any of us among here in this room tonight in that league and in that legion of people. We pray that we would be nothing but believers here and that we would rejoice in what we know and be comforted and encouraged and strengthened and sharpened by the things that we hold precious. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.